for millennia, a nation entered battle, a battle, with soldiers on the ground. And then came the era of the airplane, where nations were able to redistribute men and munitions in different places on the battlefield or on different theaters very quickly and very rapidly. Right now, we are beginning to see yet another shift. A shift where we see the use of computer and satellite technologies such that the face of warfare has changed yet again. The military calls these unmanned aerial systems. They are high-flying, high-tech drone aircraft that can seek, spy out, and destroy an enemy or a particular target. You'll remember that a month ago today, the Al-Qaeda's top man, Anwar al-Awlaki, was tracked down and killed in Yemen by one of these Predator drones. 2 weeks ago, his 17-year-old son was killed in Yemen by one of these Predator drones. I read in the newspaper yesterday that Israel was using a Predator drone to attack a particular site on the Gaza Strip. Now, lots of ink and lots of electrons have given up their lives debating the use of these kinds of Predator drones. Is it ethical? The debate rages. Well, I'm going to let the debate rage and point out two positives of using this kind of computer-aided, satellite-driven technology. The first one is cost. A Predator drone costs $4.5 million. Now that's a sizable piece of change. However, when you compare it with one F-22 Raptor fighter jet at the cost of $150 million, you realize that you can get, for the same amount of money, 33 of these drones with a pretty good wad of cash still in your pocket for one of these F-22 fighters. The Pentagon has proposed in their 2012 budget, they have proposed to set aside $5 billion for more of these Predator drones. Now, as of a year and a half ago, this is the most recent research I was able to quickly find on the internet, the United States had over 7,000 of these. Britain has theirs, Israel has theirs, as well as other countries have these kinds of weapons. Another positive in using these kinds of weapons is the saving of soldier lives. Chris Bowlby, the producer for a TV series called Robo Wars in England on the BBC, wrote an article for the BBC titled, "How Unmanned Drones Are Changing Modern Warfare." And in that article, he interviewed a flight lieutenant, Mark Jenkins, of the RAF, Royal Air Force. And this Lieutenant Jenkins informed him how the system works. I don't know exactly all of the reasons why. He didn't explain in the article, but Lieutenant Jenkins lives in Nevada. He's with the RAF. I don't know how it works. Okay, but he lives in Nevada. So every morning, He gets up. He drives to work. Probably goes to Nellis Air Force Base. They're outside of Las Vegas, but I don't know that. Didn't specify that. That's a guess on my part. He goes to work, and he walks into a very high-tech room filled with computer monitors. Now, he's a fighter pilot. And his job is not to sit in the cockpit of a fighter pilot, but to sit down in front of these computer monitors and drive a Predator drone in Afghanistan 8,000 miles away. Now, this man has real bullets on this Predator drone and real missiles that kill people and blow things up. So when he pulls the trigger on what looks like to be a joystick on a console for some computer game, he is potentially killing people and destroying homes, businesses. Bad guys. And when he's done, he locks the door, drives in his car home, and spends the evening with his kids and his wife. How cool is that? If you have the technology. Now, there's lots of risks with this. And here's one danger. When we don't have soldiers on the ground, when we are operating behind the safety of a computer monitor, we can become very complacent. And war becomes little more than a computer game. I see a direct tie-in spiritually in this regard. Many people are spiritually complacent, completely unaware of the fact that they are in the middle of a spiritual war. Knowing you as I know you, there are many of you sitting here who are spiritually complacent, not engaged, not aware, not cognizant, not thinking and preparing yourself as one who is in warfare. John MacArthur wrote these words. He said, "It is easy for believers, especially in the Western world, where the church is generally prosperous and respected, to be complacent and become oblivious to the seriousness of the battle around them. They rejoice in victories, quote unquote, that involve no battles, and in a kind of peace that is merely the absence of conflict. There's is the victory and peace of the draft dodger or defector who refuses to fight. They are not interested in armor because they're not engaged in the war." Whether we realize it or not, whether we are preparing ourselves or not, we are in the midst of a spiritual war. You can't see it. You can't touch it like you do in modern warfare. But it doesn't mean that it's not there. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." This is a man who wrote this from prison. Incarcerated because of a political enemy? Oh no, it's far deeper than that. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. A.W. Tozer wrote that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now become accepted in practice by the vast majority of fundamentalist Christians. We're not thinking in terms of warfare. We want to enjoy life. Is there anything wrong with enjoying life? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we as Tozer is, we are pursuing play, ignoring the fact that we are at war. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, wrote, "Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles, its contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own." So in our continuing study through the book of 1 Peter, this morning we come to a couple of verses dealing with this spiritual war. And I would hope and pray and trust that as a result of our time together, you would be more battle ready than when you walked in the door. Chapter 5 in 1 Peter is a rather eclectic collection of exhortations by the Apostle Peter to a hurting, struggling, agonizing church. They have been through the ringer and they're going to be through more stuff. They are persecuted for their faith. They are in a great deal of affliction, and so Peter encourages them, exhorts them, admonishes them in a number of different ways. And so we have this collection, if you will, as he concludes his letter. Last week, we talked about verse 7 in chapter 5, where he says, that by way of exhortation, we are to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us. And then in verse 8, he makes the shift. Another admonishment, if you will, to be of sober spirit, be on the alert, he writes, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He says, this experience of suffering and affliction that you are experiencing, cast all of those anxieties onto the Lord. But be aware at the same time that God is urging you, calling you to be resistant, to be firm in your faith, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert in the midst of these sufferings that is characteristic of brethren all over the world. So my first point, as we unwrap the gems that are here in verses 8 and 9, I want us to emphasize who our enemy is. I want us to know who he is. I want us to know his ways. And secondly, how to gain victory over the wiles and the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, Scripture identifies our adversary, Satan himself, by a variety of different titles and names. And many of them are very descriptive. Let me read some for you. If you'd like the Scripture references to this, I'd be happy to just Xerox my card or give it to you. Scripture identifies Satan as the angel of the bottomless pit, Beelzebub, which translated means the chief of demons. He is called the crooked serpent, the dragon, the evil spirit, the father of lies, the great red dragon, Leviathan. He's called the lying spirit, the murderer, the old serpent, the power of darkness, the piercing servant, the tempter, the unclean spirit, the wicked one, the ruler of this age. Matter of fact, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this age three times in the Gospel of John. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Peter identifies him in verse 8 as your adversary. Now, literally, the Greek word means against the right or against the law. It was used to describe an opponent who had a suit, a lawsuit in a legal court. It was one who was opposing the one who was in the right. Now, we had Peter simply borrowed from the Hebrew, he might have used the word Satan, which is Hebrew transliterated from Hebrew into Greek into English. And it means the adversary. It means the one who opposes, the one who is the obstructionist. Then Peter calls him the devil. The word devil is simply transliterated. That is, when you transliterate something, you take the Greek words, in this case, and you go one by one and you make the Greek letters English letters. And you're not translating it. You're not giving us the sense of the meaning. You're simply taking that word and putting it in a format that us English readers can read. Such is the case with the word devil. The Greek word diabolos is simply transliterated into the English language. But if we translate it, we find that it's a compound Greek word made up of a prefix, a preposition that means through, and the root word in its verbal form means to throw. To throw through is the literal wooden translation of the word devil or diabolos. I want you to picture an adversary, an opponent with fiery darts, one who is seeking to throw them through you. That's a word picture of the word devil. If we translate that word, we would translate it slanderer. William Barclay writes in one of his commentaries, "The devil is the patron saint of all slanderers. And of slanderers, he is chief. There is a sense in which slander is the most cruel of all sins. If a man's goods are stolen, he can set to build up his fortunes again. But if his good name is taken away, irreparable damage has been done. It is one thing to start an evil and untrue report on its malicious way. It's entirely another thing to try to stop it." Then William Barclay quotes William Shakespeare from the play Othello. Listen. "Good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, 'tis nothing. 'Twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave of thousands. But he that flitches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." Barclay continues, many men and women who would never dream of stealing, think nothing, even find pleasure in passing on a story which ruins someone else's good name without even trying to find out whether or not it is true. There is slander enough in many a church to make the recording angel weep as he records it. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, we read this from the Apostle Paul's pen. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. You might wonder, why is that verse being read right now? It's because Paul uses the word diabolos in the verse I just read. Women must likewise be dignified, not diabolos. Or as A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, said, women should not be, must be dignified, not she-devils. All right. Well, it applies to men and women. It's not simply a gender issue that is one of malicious gossip or slander. When we do that, we are simply imitating the father of all slanders, the father of lies. It is not befitting a Christian to mirror the lifestyle and the character qualities of our enemy, but instead of our Savior. So we put these kinds of actions far from us. So he identifies our enemy, our adversary, the devil, with these kinds of names. Then in the middle of verse 8, he identifies his motives. I'm on the second page of your notes. Peter writes, be of sober spirit, on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sometimes, Satan presents himself as a roaring, rapacious, raucous lion simply by his presence to dominate and intimidate. And at other times, he will slither and slink and surreptitiously seek to move you and woo you as a snake. Yesterday on Fox News, I saw an article of a couple of guys. They had a picture there, else you wouldn't believe it. They had an article there of a couple guys in the Everglades who killed a 15-foot Burmese python snake. Now, by itself, that would be dominating and intimidating to see such a critter. But inside the belly of this snake was a deer. Whole. A small one, they weighed it at 76 pounds. Yet by the picture you saw this enormous belly of this snake. Very grotesque looking. What was it doing? It was prowling around, in that case like a snake, seeking someone or something to devour. The Greek word devour literally means to drink down, to swallow. Sometimes we are asleep. We are complacent. We are content chewing our gum and playing with our baubles and not realizing we are in the middle of spiritual war. Oh, we'll be awakened when we hear the roar of the lion as he is prowling around without realizing that sometimes he is a slithering snake moving in silence, only waiting when his prey is not watching, when he is content playing with his beads. That's when he will strike. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And then in the next verse, therefore it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's minions, fallen angels, demons we call them, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. On the surface, it looks like they have good things to contribute. They should fit well in our church, when indeed they are slithering like snakes seeking someone to devour. I found this quote. Some of you are already lying on his dinner plate. And the sound you hear is the licking of his lips. We sometimes don't realize how close the enemy is. And how close we are to being swallowed by him. Sometimes his attacks can come from without. That is, by way of human agents. When we think of the story of Esther, Queen Esther, we remember that Haman was used of Satan in an attempt to obliterate the entire Jewish race. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of King Herod, who, under the controlling influence of Satan, sought to destroy every male baby born in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy the Messiah of God. Sometimes he attacks us from without, sometimes from within. And all of us know too well the kinds of temptation that we have faced. Scripture tells us that Jesus is tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. I find that verse tremendously encouraging personally, because in my own struggle with sin and temptation, Satan already knows which buttons to push in my life. He knows that the things that I'm going to stumble with, Doug's not going to stumble with. And vice versa. He knows where I am weak. He knows where I am vulnerable. He knows where I am kind of tantalized to push that envelope to get real close to the line, real close to the fire without getting burned. But I get burned every time. It's like that moth that circles closer and closer to the light, thinking, oh, I'm okay. And then all of a sudden, it's burnt up. Jesus was tempted in every way I am. He didn't sin. So what did the enemy do? He tried something else. He pulled every trick out of his temptation bag and threw it at Jesus. What's he going to fight at? What's going to get him? Where's his weakness? Where is his point of vulnerability? Where's his Achilles heel? He He found none in Jesus. He knows where yours are. There's some literature, some talk out there that when we are to deal with the enemy, we are to deal with him forthrightly, to rebuke him, to engage him. My friends, don't be so stupid. Don't be so foolish. Don't be so arrogant to think you have the skill, the knowledge, the gift, the ability, the discipline to deal with the devil. You are not that strong. I am not that strong. He has more resources, more people, more tools, more sharp, fiery darts than I am aware of. And he will use them. Thomas Watson said this, Puritan writer, "Consider Satan's diligence in tempting. He neglects no time. He who would have us idle is always busy himself. This lion of hell is ever hunting after his prey. He compasses sea and land to make a proselyte. He prowls around. He watches where he may throw in the fireball of temptation. He is a restless spirit. I think I typed something wrong. He will not desist, but come again with a new temptation." I'm not sure what I did there. Satan's diligence in tempting is seen in the variety of temptations he uses. He does not confine himself to one kind of temptation. He has more plots than one. He has many tools to work with. If he finds one temptation does not prevail, he will utilize another. If he cannot tempt to lust, he will tempt to pride. If temptation to covetousness does not prevail, he will tempt to extravagance. If he cannot make men profane, he will try to make them religious formalists. If he cannot make them wicked, he will tempt them to be erroneous. Error damns as well as vice. Know who your enemy is. Know how to gain victory. Second point in my outline. You'll notice back in the text that Peter includes four words that in the original text that are exhortations to us on how we are to stand up against the enemy. He says nothing here about engaging the enemy in a verbal kind of confrontation. No, it's different. Here's what he says. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Second. Be on the alert. Third, verse 9. Resist. And secondly, also in verse 9. Firm or stand firm in your faith. Let's look at each of those. The word "be of sober spirit" means to be not emotionally attached. It means to be objective, to be clear thinking, to keep your wits about you. In the midst of a tense situation, to take a step backwards and look at the circumstance from a more objective point of view. That's what it means to be of sober spirit. The word translated "be on the alert" means to be watchful, to be cognizant of the fact that there's something going down, to be mindful. Now, the scriptures use this particular Greek word in a variety of different ways. And we are here in the context of 1 Peter 5, we are to be alert to Satan and his tactics. Scripture also tells us to be alert to temptation and alert to the dangers of empty and vain religion. Uses the same Greek word to talk to us, to exhort us to be alert to false teaching. And repeatedly, to be alert to the second coming of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 13. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, beginning in verse 33. You'll find there, early in that particular verse, the phrase, keep on the alert. That's not the same Greek word. It's a different one, but it certainly connotes and denotes the same thing. Stay watchful, with your mind engaged in what's happening. Be aware of what's transpiring. Now, at the end of verse 34, I'm going to read verse 33 and following, but at the end of verse 34, and then again in verse 35, then again in verse 37, in the span of just 33 words in the original text, he uses this same Greek word three times. Be alert, be alert, be alert, be alert. You don't want to miss it, Jesus says. Here's what he says. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Can you miss that? So here in our context, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, be of sober mind. Make sure that you are fully engaged. You are not emotionally reacting to something, but you are objectively looking at what is really transpiring. Stay engaged mentally. Don't allow yourself to become complacent. Don't be thinking you're playing war games while you're sitting at the computer, or vice versa. Stay engaged. Then he says, verse 9, resist. Literally, the Greek word means to stand against. And we find the very same word in a very similar context in James chapter 4. James 4, verse 7, where James wrote, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Oh, this is more deep and more rich than imaginable. Okay, how can I get Satan to flee from me? How can I get him to call off his dogs, his minions, his demons? How is it that they're going to flee from me? Well, that's what he says at the end of verse 7. Okay, so we back up in the verse. How do we get there? Well, we are to resist the devil. Literally, to stand against him. How do we do that? Well, keep backing up in the verse. What does it say? Submit, therefore, to God. Watch this. This is what's critical here. That person who submits to God, by definition, is that person who humbles themselves before the Almighty, realizing their weakness and their dependency upon Him. Now, from a military point of view, that doesn't look like the physical posture of a warrior who is going to be victorious. But that's exactly the position of the Christian who will be spiritually victorious over the evil one. That person who submits themselves to the Lord, that person who is broken, understanding their weakness, dependent upon the Lord, that person who is looking only unto the Savior, that's the person who is, by definition, standing against the evil one. That is the one who, from whom the evil one will flee. Now, if you think about that for just a minute, this makes total sense. It is faith that Satan hates more than anything else. When, if we were to come to try to engage the enemy, and if we were to think in our arrogance, we were able to simply use some kind of formula, in Jesus' name, or some such thing, and cast out demons, we would be playing into Satan's hands. He understands this game called pride and arrogance better than we do. What he hates is faith. Faith is that declaration of trust that a believer has in the Lord, in the Savior. And Satan, in his pride and in his arrogance, wants to replace God. He wants to be the one who is the beneficiary of a person's faith and trust. So when you submit yourself to God, when you humble yourself before God, when you lay prostrate before the Lord and say, I can do nothing except through your strength, when I am utterly dependent upon Him, I am demonstrating faith in my Lord, the thing that He hates the most, the thing He can do nothing about. And so what will he do? Oh, he may throw a few darts as he's walking past. Please don't think that he's simply going to shrivel up and go away. But eventually, he will leave. So our victory is not in something that we are doing to, saying to Satan, but it is in our faith in God alone. Let me turn to the words of that Puritan Thomas Watson again. He says, faith is the grace which does Satan most harm. It makes the most resistant against him. No grace more bruises the serpent's head than faith. It is both a shield and a sword, defensive and offensive. It is a shield to guard the head and defend the vitals. The shield of faith prevents the fiery darts of temptation from piercing us through. Faith is a sword which wounds the red dragon. In the 12th century, Scotland finished building what is today called the Edinburgh Castle. I know Michael's been there. How many, have any others of you been there before? Oh, a few of you have. All right. I am told that the Edinburgh Castle sits on Castle Rock, an old defunct volcano. Here's what it looks like today. You see that on the northeast face, there is a rather monstrous rock that would be very easy for someone in the castle to defend against if someone were to come up and assault the castle from that vantage point. But as you turn around and you see the other side of the castle, you see that, well, if there was a back door, it would be over here. And if it was a front door, it'd be right here. Well, that's the way it is even today. If you wanted to go in, you'd go in the front door. In the 13th century, it was just on the cusp of the 13th century, 1296. No, that would be the 14th century. In 1296, okay, we'll get this right. End of the 13th century. The English monarch, Edward I, launched an assault against Scotland. And after 3 days of very heavy bombardment, the Scots gave up their castle. Now, for 18 years, the English occupied that castle. And there was this foment among the Scots for their own independence back. In a period of political weakness, 30 men crawled up this northeast face, led by one who was a boy who grew up in the castle 18 years previous. And they took out the entire garrison that was holding down the castle. Because they didn't even look out the back door. They weren't waiting. They weren't expecting any kind of assault from there. And they lost the whole castle. And for a period of 21 years, the Scots had their independence from England. But here they came again, and they knocked again. England bombarded these Scots, and finally they gave up their castle again. 6 years later, another group of soldiers, dressed as merchants, coming to sell their wares to the garrison inside the gate, had a flat tire or some such thing, such that their cart was in the place where the gate of the castle would come down. Well, their cart had to stay there overnight in order to get the mechanic there tomorrow morning to repair it so they could be on their way. Well, the Scots were waiting in the bushes below, and when night fell, the open door was there. They walked in and they took the castle. Now, my friends, we have to be knowledgeable and aware of the fact that Satan will sometimes come as a roaring lion through the front door. He'll go in the easy way because there's a door open. And other times, he will come in the back door where we don't expect it, when we're not watching, when we're not alert, when we are complacent, and he'll storm the castle. And if possible, steal your soul. The devil is subtle, deceptive, and sly. He's clever and tricks us to swallow his lie. But his cunning methods we're sure to discern if we make God's warnings our daily concern. Do not be deceived. Do not be complacent. Stay on the alert. Stay sober-minded. Resist Him. Stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that You who dwell within us is greater than He who dwells within the world. He who is the prince of the power of the air. He who is the ruler of this age. Would You give us great faith? Would You give us great courage to keep our eyes on You and our hearts in prayer throughout the day? Because we know that this enemy of ours would seek to devour us in any way, shape, form, or manner he can. Don't allow us, Father, to be deceived by his ways, but open our eyes. Allow us to see our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, those points in our life where we desperately pray to You for strength, for wisdom, for guidance, for that garrison to guard our heart and mind. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.